So, be turning over to the book of Acts, chapter 20. All right. And we will get our start there momentarily. For our married couples, we've got some announcements we'll be coming up at the end of our service. But our married couples, we're going to be having in 2 weeks from yesterday a marriage workshop. Steve and Trez Cannon are coming up from the Indianapolis church, and they're going to be leading us in an awesome time. If I had emailed everybody a marriage survey that they had sent out, it's very brief. There's a husband and a wife role. If you are the wife, then you answer a couple of brief questions about the husband and vice versa. They need that back as soon as possible. I've gotten a couple of emails and a couple by hand. If you don't have access, or if you need a copy and you want to fill it out today and just give it right back to me, I've got a bunch of copies. Adele's got some copies. Also, on Wednesday night, we kind of had a little bit of an appetizer or a heavy hors d'oeuvre, like we're going to have next week at the Legrids house. I know there are many that are disappointed. That Brad got his way. We had, on Wednesday night, as a part of the kind of the beginning into the emotionally healthy spirituality journey, there was a levels of emotional maturity handout that I had given everybody that was there in audience. There's a lot of people that weren't there. They were either sick or absent or with teachers or the teens. So Adele has a few copies. I have several copies. You can see either of us after class, and that would be awesome. Be praying also for Maria, as it looks like for the second year in a row, we're going to have a Super Bowl baptism. So be praying for her that this week God really makes it abundantly clear that there is nothing that else that she would rather do other than make Jesus Lord. Amen. All right, none of this has affected my time. We have to get through some, you know, housekeeping stuff sometimes. But y'all can't hold that against me when it comes to my sermon length time, okay? All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. God, we love you and we thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for the worship that we've had right now. I pray that we will all really focus in with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength as we open the Word of God. And I pray that as it speaks to each of us, that we would have the humble and the open hearts to receive, God, what it is that you're trying to give us. That we wouldn't just receive it, wow, what a great idea. Or wow, that was inspiring. Or that was convicting. But that we would receive it with, okay, how does this apply to my life? And what are the changes that I'm going to make, God, so that we can be drawn closer to you and bear more and more the image of Jesus. We love you. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. When you come to the end of your life, for some of us that may be sooner than others. We don't know. We could be at the end of our life right now. So it's not a question of a hypothetical that I have 50 more years so that at the end of the next 50 years, really it's a question that we think about right now, because no day is promised. When you come to the end of your life, what will you, or what would you consider a life well lived? What would that look like for you? A life well lived. You know, what is now, or what would you hope to be at the end of your life? What would you consider your greatest accomplishment? Okay? What is now your greatest accomplishment, or what you would hope at the end of your life to be, what you would consider the greatest accomplishment. Think about those things as we jump in here. Acts chapter 20, Paul is decided that he is going to Jerusalem. Okay? And he's been persecuted. He's gone on missionary journeys. He's traveled from city to city, planting churches, spreading the gospel, helping people in lots of people to become disciples. And he has decided and has fixated his heart, and he's heading to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 20 and verse 22. What's happened is he is called for before leaving the elders of the church of Ephesus to come and meet with him. And as he is explaining and sharing kind of the history of his journey and what he has done, the relationship that they had was a very special one. Paul had spent maybe more time in and around Ephesus than maybe any other church. And so there was a closeness and a relationship that he had with them. Okay, setting the stage in verse 22, Paul says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." You know, it says that Paul had considered his life worth nothing if he could only accomplish two things. And Paul is kind of, he sees the writing on the wall. He knows going to Jerusalem that that's going to be the beginning of the end for him. So as I asked at the beginning, you know, of when you reach the end of your life, what would you consider a life well lived? Right, Paul is at that point. He's kind of nearing and knowing that the end of his life is near. And yet he says that I consider my life and everything that he had done and accomplished, right? Pre-Damascus Road experience, post-Damascus, he says, I consider it all worth nothing yet save two things. One, to finish the race. And two, to finish or complete the task that was given to him, which was testifying to the gospel. The first thing that he considered worthwhile or of his greatest accomplishment was going to be to finish the race. At the end of the day, what else truly matters? We are all going to reach that point. Some of us sooner, some of us later. But we're all going to reach that point where there is an end day. And when it comes to that point, what else is truly going to matter other than hearing God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Luke 9, 25 through 26 in the Passion Translation, it says, even if Jesus is saying, he says, even if you gained all the wealth and power of this world, everything it could offer you was yours, yet lost your soul in the process? Well, what good is that? So why then are you ashamed of being my disciple? Are you ashamed of the revelation truth I give to you? At the end of the day, what else really matters? When we all reach that moment, that place, and that time, it doesn't matter what you have attained. It doesn't matter how many degrees you have, college students. And it doesn't matter how many possessions that you have. It doesn't matter how big your house was or how funky your feet were. Amen? The only thing that matters is going to be, is he going to look at you and say, Allison, well done, good and faithful servant. John, well done, good and faithful servant. Nothing else will matter. We spend so much time. I appreciated Monty and just the scripture that he briefly, you know, shared and the thoughts about and the contribution giving. You know, we spend so much time in life trying to amass and trying to attain, but none of it matters. It is all the matrix. It's a facade of reality. The stake is real, but it's not really real. The world that we live in, it tastes good, and it smells good, and it feels good, but when it all is said and done, none of it's going to matter, because none of it's going to exist. It's all going to be consumed in fire. And our souls, your soul, your eternal destiny, will be the only things that are left: heaven, hell, and our eternal salvation. Paul said when he got to the end of his life, as he's sharing this intimate moment with some of his very best friends, he says, listen, my life, everything else doesn't mean anything. It's not worth it except that I finish the race. And the second thing was that he complete or finished the task that was given him, testifying to the Word of God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21, in the Message translation, it says, don't hoard treasure down here where it gets eaten by moths and corroded by rust, or worse, stolen by burglars. Stockpile treasure in heaven, where it is safe from moth and rust and burglars. It's obvious, isn't it? The place where your treasure is the place you will most want to be and end up being. Okay, I'll read it again. Don't hoard treasure down here where it gets eaten by moth and corroded by rust, or worse, stolen by burglars. Stockpile treasures in heaven where it is safe from moth and rust and burglars. Isn't it obvious? The place where your treasure is the place you will want to be, is the place where you will most want to be and end up being. Where we set our treasure, in the New International Version says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But this unique spin says, there your treasure, basically saying, there your treasure is, there your heart will be also, and there you will actually be. Where we invest, what we are committed to, what we are stockpiling for ourselves, that's where we're going to be. Paul says, the only two things that matter in the end, when it's all said and done, when we have come to the end of our life, a life well lived, Paul says, is that I hear my name said, good and faithful servant, well done. And that I have done what he has given to me. That I have finished and completed the task, the responsibility of preaching, of sharing the gospel message with the world around them. You know, when Kristen and I took, we were in the ministry in Philadelphia. We had been in Atlanta for a few years, and we had gone up to Philadelphia and led a campus ministry up there for a little bit. And it became obvious that I needed some time to step out. And at that same time, Kristen's dad had offered me a job, an opportunity to move to South Carolina and to work for him. And Kristen's dad has done very, very well for himself. And so I kind of started looking at a life outside of the ministry, and I saw all that he had, and I was like, wow. And I, the allure of wealth, of what it would be like one day to be able to afford this or that, to be able to go here or there, to pass along the frustration to my kids like Kristen experiences at Christmas. What do you get for somebody that has everything already? Right? And I started being drawn into that trap, that desire of wanting to have that. And it was an interesting time. I had never had any other desire in my life before than other to play Major League Baseball or be in the ministry. And the one ended quicker than I might have liked. And so I was in the ministry. And then I came to this point where I knew that wasn't what God was calling me to do at the time. But I became quickly overwhelmed by this pursuit, by this desire to amass, to attain, to achieve by what the world and its standards had set. And it wasn't good. It wasn't good, and it wasn't healthy. You know, when it's all said and done, there's ultimately only going to be two things that matter. Am I going to heaven? And who else can I help make it? Who else can I help make it happen to see them in heaven? Well, that's it. When it's all, everything you have is gone. All your money, all your possessions, all your materials, everything, it's all going to go away. And the only thing that's left is, did I get there? And did I help anybody else get there along the way? If there's even a fleeting thought about either of those this afternoon, then my question for you is, what are you actually waiting for? Why are you dragging your feet? Don't let the matrix confuse you. Because what we have here and what we see, it's not really real. It all does pass away. It is, in a sense, a facade. If you're not 100% sure, if there is even a fleeting thought, am I possibly not right? Then what are you waiting for? And who's next to me? Who am I helping? What are you waiting for? Now, this was really convicting because I haven't shared my faith with this in mind. At the end of my life, you know, I haven't studied the Bible. I haven't had visitors to church and study the Bible with people like this being in mind. When it all is said and done, when it all comes to the end, there's only two things that's going to matter. Right now, I'm very grateful that my wife and I are going to heaven, and our kids too, if they died today, would go to heaven. Then the other thing is, who am I helping around me? And how eager and how passionate am I pursuing that? Let's keep reading in verse 25. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, Paul says, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Now, who can make such a claim? Who of us in here, who of you, can make such a claim? To be innocent, completely innocent. And I believe that if, you know, God is perfectly light, perfectly truth, and so if Paul was inaccurate in saying this, I don't know that it would have been canonized. I don't know that God would have put it in the Bible, you know, for us to look to something. I think it is here because to the extent that Paul could control, he said he was innocent of all men's blood because he did not at any point fail to share the message. I know I can't. I don't know about you, but I know I can't do that. You know, we all have certain regrets in life. You know, for me, one was maybe I hung up the cleats too early. You know, I got injured my freshman year in college, you know, as a pitcher on the baseball team. And, you know, during my months of rehab, I got really invested in the campus ministry that I was a part of, and that just kind of became all-consuming. And once I was healed up, I didn't really want to go back and start playing baseball anymore. Maybe that's a regret. We all have ours. You know, but you know, the one regret that terrifies me the most is Judgment Day. I have a healthy fear of God. I want to make sure that I am there, but the greatest regret would be somebody coming up to me and saying, "Well, why didn't you share with me? Why didn't you invite me to that Bible talk or to that church service? Or why didn't you have me over for dinner? We were neighbors for 45 years. You know, why didn't you try harder? Why didn't you persevere and push through a little bit more?" You know, I don't want to hear that. That would be the greatest regret. Now, I also believe that God is not going to allow any of His children to go to hell for eternity because of me failing to make an invitation. Okay, so take that burden and pressure off of yourself. But understand, I think the point, you know, that I don't want to have any regrets. You know, Paul was able to say that. How do we do that practically? How do we do this practically? I think there's a couple of things. One, remembering the words of a traditional hymn. They're in our songbook, number 383. "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I cannot feel at home in this world anymore." remembering that this world, it's not our home, right? We are just passing through, right? We're traveling from eternity to eternity, and this is a stopping ground. We're taking up shop here for a little while, but our home is somewhere beyond the blue. It's eternity one day. That's how we can remember and not have these regrets. Number two is carpe diem, right? Is seizing the day. Ephesians 5, verse 15 through 16, Paul writes, he says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity." You know, we're all limited in scope and what we can do. We can't be as God is in every place all the time. We're confined by the laws of physics and whatever other laws exist out there that keep me right here in this moment or with you guys right now. I can't be here and at the mall, right? I am only here. We can only do what we can do, but as Paul wrote, the way to no regret is by making the most of every opportunity. Is simply making the most of every opportunity. Acts chapter 21, Paul is continuing on his trip to Jerusalem. And, you know, he passes through multiple cities, takes multiple boat rides along the way. And he ends up in a city called Tyre. In verse 4 of chapter 21, he says, "Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." Now here the disciples gather, they're spending time with Paul, he's on the way, he says, "Hey, this is what I'm doing." They know what's going on, they know the persecution that he's received, this is a city that he's passed through already, and they're urging and pleading with him, in the Spirit it says, "Don't go." Verse 7, it says, "We continued our voyage." It doesn't, he appreciates probably their sentiment, the love, their concern, but he continues to go on. Verse 7, "We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven." Verse 10, "We had, after we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, 'The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles.'" You know, and then everybody begins to plead with him and urge him, "Don't go," right? This prophet Agabus comes down and takes his belt and ties him up and said, "This is what's going to happen to you if you go to Jerusalem." And everybody begs and pleads, "Don't go." Verse 12, this is what it says when they heard this. "We and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm not ready.' I said, 'I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" You know, question, when all those around you, everybody that you love, best friends, family, you know, those that you care for and those that care about you, those that you greatly respect and maybe those that greatly respect you, when everybody is trying to change what you believe, when they are trying to subvert you off the path that you know deep down inside is a call from God, is a path, a walk that God has set you on, how steadfast are you going to be? How resolute are you going to be when everything and everybody else around you is screaming, "Don't do this"? How resolute would you be? What if your life was hanging in the balance? How resolute would you be? Paul wasn't playing Christianity. This was a time in the church, they didn't even understand what that was. The idea of playing Christianity. There was no playing Christianity. They didn't have centuries and millennia of goo and garbage piled up in the form of religion and religiosity to muddy the water and to then be portrayed and presented to the members of a congregation that it's okay to come at it half-hearted. You can just kind of throw a little bit here and a little bit there, and that's okay. God loves you. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, right? Paul didn't understand that. He wasn't playing Christianity. When it all came down to it, Jesus and his faith were worth dying for. It was not, he said, I'm not only prepared to be bound, I'm prepared to die in Jerusalem, as he says, for the name of the Lord Jesus. What about you? Are you playing Christianity? Or is your Christianity, is your faith, is your Jesus worth dying for? What would subvert you off following him all the way? What would it take by the form of people or job, you know, money, possessions, relationships? What would it take to keep you from going all the way to your Jerusalem? Right? Anything else is playing Christianity. We've got to be willing to go all the way and die. What's even, you know, Paul, what's amazing about Paul is that he really did die for Jesus. He really did. For his relationship with Jesus and his faith, he was beheaded. But what's even more amazing is that Jesus didn't die for himself. Paul went to Jerusalem and ultimately he ended up dying for Jesus. What's more amazing about that is Jesus didn't die for himself. He died for you and me. Paul did it for Jesus because of his relationship. Jesus did it for you and me. That's amazing. Let's skip ahead to chapter 23. We're going to look at two very brief points here in chapter 23, and then we'll close out in 24. Chapter 23, verse 1, it says, Paul looks straight at the Sanhedrin. Okay, real quickly, he's gone to Jerusalem. He spent time there in the market, in the temple. The people saw him. The Jews from Asia had come up who had caused a lot of havoc for him and heartache. They found him. They start beating him. The Romans see the melee that's going on. They go arrest him. They arrest Paul. And he's now gone before the governing body, the ruler of Jerusalem, the Roman ruler at the time, and the Sanhedrin. And he's basically on trial. It says in verse 1, chapter 23, Paul looked at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." So we don't know the exact letter of the law somewhere, but somewhere in the law, the order of the high priest to have people strike Paul on the mouth was against the law. They were breaking the law. Two quick points. You know, we've got to be very careful, okay, that in our righteous pursuits to uphold the law, to uphold the Word of God, that we ourselves don't become hypocrites. That we don't become just like the Pharisees, where they knew, where they obeyed, but then they bended and twisted or overlooked certain things to fit their own agenda and their own objective. It doesn't work for those of us who are disciples. It doesn't work for those who claim to be disciples. There is no, right? The greatest confrontations that Jesus had with anybody through all the Gospels was with the Pharisees, not because of their adherence to the law, but because of their hypocrisy. Because they knew the law, and yet and they commanded people what they were supposed to do, and yet their lives didn't match it. And we've got to be so careful as disciples and as a part of God's church that in our pursuit of righteousness, you know, that we don't become hypocrites by how we handle the Word of God. Does that make sense? In verse 11, at the end of this section, it says that, you know, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul. People had gone crazy. They weren't a big fan of what Paul had said there. Verse 9, it talked about an uproar. They were worried that Paul was going to be torn, you know, to pieces, and so they removed him, put him back in jail. In verse 11, it says, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. You have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify me in Rome." It says that the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage." You know, whether we're disciples or not, okay, oftentimes we can easily feel alone. Paul had not yet been offered and afforded the privilege of having a little bit of space and freedom to move. That comes a little bit later on in his story here in Acts. Right now, he's locked up in a jail, alone, without friends, without people there to care and take care of his needs. He was alone and probably feeling lonely, as we often can do as well when we face the trials of life when they come. But here's, you know, the amazing thing about being and having that this true fellowship with Jesus, being true disciples, being one with Him, with His Spirit residing in us, is this: that during those trying times of life, when we oftentimes can feel lonely, alone, Jesus Himself will always be right by our side, encouraging us to take courage. Jesus Himself reminded the disciples, you and I as well, right before His ascension, "And surely I will be with you always until the very end." He's always going to be right there with us. There's times when we may want friends and family or whoever to be, and we may just be in those times when we're alone. There may be times when we may have everybody else around and nobody else can really fully appreciate or understand what it is that we're going through. And we can be frustrated about that. And yet God, Jesus, is standing every night near you, encouraging you to take courage. Amen to that. Let's close out in Acts 24. The Roman ruler in Jerusalem had caught wind of an assassination plot for Paul. He gives orders for Paul to be transferred to Caesarea and to have his case heard by the Governor Felix there, who was kind of the authority, the Roman authority for that entire area of the world at that time. And so he hears the case of both the Sanhedrin and Paul. And after hearing both sides, he adjourns court. Court is adjourned. I'll give my rendering after Lysias is his name in Jerusalem. After he comes, which was going to be in about a week's time, Governor Felix says that he'll decide the case. Okay, in verse 24 of Acts chapter 24, we pick up reading there. "Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus." So here, this is the Roman governor, you know, the authority of the entire land. So he says, so it all goes, because Israel, the Israelites, the Jews, they were all under the rule of the Roman Empire at this time. So this is like the guy. And he and his wife are listening to Paul, and what is he doing? He's preaching. He's sharing His faith. He's sharing Jesus, right? Verse 25, "As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, 'That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you.'" You know, Paul is, he's preaching the truth. The gospel message: Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What he is sharing about Jesus, he is sharing truth. And when it got down to it, it says when he there were some specific things about Jesus that Paul was speaking about that then made Felix a little bit uncomfortable. You know, for him, when he started to discourse on righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, he's like, whoa, okay, that's... I'm gonna call a 20-second timeout. That's enough for now. You go on. You know, I'll call you back later. We can continue these conversations, but it's a little bit too uncomfortable for me. You know, how do you respond when the truth is told? What is your response? How do you react when the Word of God cuts to the heart? Because that it does. Hebrews 4 says that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It does penetrate. Not it can, it will. That's what it does. It is a sword and it cuts. It reveals our stinky feet. Right? That's what the Word of God does. When it does, how do you respond? How do you react? There's really only two ways that we can react. And that is, number one, to embrace the truth. And number two, to push it away because it's too uncomfortable. The Word of God is truth. And we have two options and two ways to react. We can embrace it. We can embrace the truth. We can embrace the message. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to get to heaven, come through me. Or what he says, that's kind of the other side of the coin. What he says is, no one gets to the Father except through me. That other side of the coin is, if you want to get to the Father who is in heaven, you got to go through me. Right? He gives clear and careful instruction in the Word of God, which is truth. It does cut. It does penetrate. And it will, for all of us, at some point when the Word is being discoursed to us, it is going to make us feel uncomfortable. It is going to expose and reveal things in our hearts and in our lives that will make us want to say, oh, no, I don't like that. That's a little bit too close to home. That makes me feel a little bit too uncomfortable. So you go away. And when I feel a little bit better about it, I'll have you back and I'll listen to you some more. We're going to either embrace it or we're going to push it away. Though they had many other conversations. In fact, Paul stayed there for 2 years. He spent time with Paul for 2 years there before Felix was replaced by Festus. So for 2 years, he had opportunity after opportunity and kept pushing it away when the discourse on whatever got too uncomfortable. We don't know what happened, but the Bible doesn't speak or lead us to believe that Felix made a wise choice and a wise decision. He didn't embrace it. He got uncomfortable and he pushed it away. So to close with a charge to embrace. Don't push away. You know, God is moving and working in all of our lives. Embrace what he's doing. Don't push it away. God is moving and working in all of our lives through the relationships and the people that he's put in our path. Embrace them. Don't push them away. You know, seek truth. Don't run away from it. Run after it. Don't try to hide from whatever it is that's going on. The encouragement, you know, today, if you're visiting, study the Bible. Ask whoever invited you out. Sit down, please study. Show me what I need to do. If there's even an inkling, if there's anything that gives you pause to question, ask. For those of us who are disciples, find a friend and invite truth into your life. Please show me what I need to do. Help me understand. What do you see in me? And then have the faith and the humility to embrace the truth. Don't push it away. Amen? All right. That's it for me. We're going to have a few announcements and then one last song and we'll be done.